The rest of you can turn with me to Mark chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 13 today. And I'm going to go ahead and read through the passage and then we'll work our way through it, okay? Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. I say 3, Mark 3, I said Mark 2. Mark 2, 13 through 22. All right. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." Let us pray one more time. Father, I thank you for your holy word, Lord, that we get to hear it today, that you speak to us through your word. And we ask that you speak clearly to us, that we be able to concentrate, to listen to the Holy Spirit prompt us and apply these things to our own life. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been with us for a few weeks, you'll notice that Jesus is deliberately associating himself with the outcasts of society. We saw in Mark's gospel already that he drove out demons. He touched a leper. And he cured those that were the one man who had the palsy. Remember, they lowered him through the roof. And at the same time, he gave notice to everybody that he had authority to forgive sins. It's a very interesting character sketch of the radicalness of Christ. Not that he was a rebel, but that he came so that people could understand that there was no way that they could be forgiven of their sins unless someone paid the price. So he didn't actually go along with everybody's program. He went along with his own program, which was God's program. But in no way was he rebellious, but he was radical. And today, his radicalness shows up because he's going to call a tax collector to become one of his disciples. Tax collectors were easily the most hated people in Jewish society. They were notoriously given to extortion, which led to personal wealth at the expense of their Jewish brothers and sisters. And not only did they fleece the general populace, but they were puppets of Rome. And you know how the Jews felt about the Romans. So rare was honesty in the profession that a Roman writer said this about tax collector, that he once saw a monument to an honest tax collector. So they didn't have a good reputation, to say the least. And we don't know if Levi was a dishonest man. I mean, we're assuming that from the text because most of them were. But just the fact that Levi was a tax collector made him an outcast in Jewish society, on the same level as like a leper. He was someone to be avoided. He was considered a low-life sinner. Which makes it remarkable that Jesus wants to associate himself with someone like this. And from this account today, we can learn two things, I think, broadly. Is how God relates to us, which we are what? Or were, still at times, low-life sinners, and how we should relate to others. First thing on your outline, on the back of your bulletin there, is I said that Christ is the friend of sinners. And I don't know if you were here, but I've said it, and I'm sort of fond of saying it anymore, is that if Christ wasn't a friend of sinners, he wouldn't have any friends, because we're all sinners. But we see Jesus teaching a large crowd of people in verses 13 and 14. And it seems like everybody was drawn to Jesus, at least for a short time. Some were drawn to him suspiciously. Others came to him sincerely. And then there was this group that came to just try to listen to his words so they could trip him up, trap him in something. What he taught that day, we don't know, but we know he went about proclaiming the kingdom of God and that the king was here and that there was a way to enter into the kingdom through repentance and forgiveness of sins. And, you know, Levi, you know, at first you think, well, when he calls him, did Levi ever know about Jesus ahead of time? But tax booths were strategically located along the thoroughfares of the countryside so they could collect all sorts of taxes. You're walking on my road, I need a tax. You're bringing in goods from Far East, I need a tax. I need a tax. So Levi may have even witnessed a couple of Jesus' healings. He may certainly have heard about him. And Levi, being a Jew, would have thought, well, maybe this is the promised Messiah who's going to bring peace. And then suddenly, here Jesus is in front of him. It says he's sitting in his tax collector booth. Probably got a little veranda, a little roof over the top of it, sitting there. Certainly someone you want to avoid, right? There's another way around them. Well, we try that all the time, right? To evade the tax code. But there he is in front of them, and he says to Levi, follow me. Amazing. And I can't imagine. Can you think about what it would be like to have Jesus fix his eyes upon you? Oh, what a riveting moment in him saying, follow me. Follow me. He does that today, doesn't he? I mean, he's not here in person, but he still cries out, follow me. And the closest I can get to that of thinking about it is my own conversion. When he reached out to me and I really didn't know what I was looking for, but what I was looking for was someone to forgive me of my sins. But I remember the exact moment when he called out to me through the Holy Spirit and he said, follow me. Man. It never left. It was like it was yesterday. Follow me. And I remember thinking to myself, man, you're forgiving me of all my sins? And you're not going to remember them anymore? I can start a brand new life? Of I'm following this rabbi, this Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And we're told that Levi immediately gets up and follows him. In Luke's gospel, he adds this little information that he left everything and followed him. I mean, Rome's not going to give him back his job, right? He left the whole thing unattended. Such abandonment, such commitment. But was it a great loss? No, not really in the scheme of things, because Levi would become Matthew. Isn't it amazing that this guy wrote the Gospel of Matthew? You know what Matthew means? The gift of God. Many commentators believe just as Simon was named Peter, which is a small part of a rock, by the Lord. So Levi was likewise tagged the name Matthew, gift of God, by Jesus. Here is this divine ripoff, I mean not divine, this covetous ripoff artist, who gets a new name that he's going to be given to the world and his people as a gift of God. You think it matters what we name our kids? It matters. You know, we all have a new name written, right? That's what Revelation says. We've got a name written in heaven. It's amazing what God can do with a life that He grabs and they respond. Right? I mean, it's amazing. We don't even know what He can still do with our lives up until our last breath. Do not be discouraged. Christ in you is capable, with your yieldedness, to do great things in each one of us. And the first thing Mark does is he throws a conversion party. I mean, that's what I call it. He's excited, right? He's going to use all his wealth and whatever he's got, man. He's going to throw a huge party. And he's going to invite all his other low-life tax collector friends and a bunch of sinners from town. Because why? Because he wants them to meet his new boss, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that Jesus seems to be totally at ease with these types of people. Right? He's even eating with such people. In fact, sinners love to be in his presence. Of course, there's this group that's dogging him, his every move. It's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they're scandalized that this guy would break protocol, break the traditions of the elders, and sit down and eat with these lowlifes. Doesn't he know that they're unclean? Pharisees didn't even eat food that wasn't tied at least the first 10% to somebody, to the Lord. You know what the word Pharisee means? The separatists. Isn't that amazing? That's what it means. That they separate themselves. They avoid contact with low-life sinners. You know, perhaps none of us expose or espouse such Pharisaical beliefs, right? I mean, we detest these guys, right? I mean, who do they think they are? But many of us live this way. Nevertheless, bear with me. We come to Christ, and in our desire to be godly, we seek out people just like us. I mean, there's some reason that we should do that, but we get in this mode that we arrange our lives so that we're with unbelievers as little as possible. And this is the problem. I think this is a big problem. That Christians don't have any unsaved friends anymore. The most effective Christians for witnessing for Christ are like this Levi or Matthew, who's so excited that he wants to tell all his friends about this. Now, you can go about that in a way where you're roughhousing and bowling over people, or you can do it in a gracious manner. We attend Bible studies that are 100% Christian. We attend a Sunday school that's 100% Christian. We attend prayer meetings that are 100% Christian. We play golf with Christians, basketball with Christians, eat dinner with Christians. We have Christian doctors, Christian dentists. I mean, we think it's a big stinking deal when we find a doctor who's a Christian. As if somehow he's a better doctor. I'm just saying. I mean, certainly it's good to be able to on that level, but you need to expand your idea that the sovereignty of God can use some sinner who's highly qualified to help you. Because you got a great shepherd who's looking out for you. So the result is that hundreds of people pass by us every day, and we don't notice them, nor do we want to. And so therefore, we can't positively influence them for Christ. None of us are Pharisees philosophically, but practically, we need to take heed. We need to reach out to people. You know this. And I don't want to put you on a guilt trip, but have dinner with them. That's what these Pharisees didn't want. They didn't want to sit down and have a meal with these people. Attend sporting events with them. Have them over. Say, you're creative and smart people. Figure out ways. What did Jesus say in John 17? I do not ask that you take them out of the world. These are Jesus' words, but that you keep them from the evil one. So within the world, we have to navigate in a way that sinners don't cause us to sin, but we're not to be taken out of this world of people. What's Christ's defense for not fasting? In other words, now they think they got him as if he needs to give them an answer. Verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And in Matthew's gospel, Levi, he adds this in between this verse. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's interesting that he interjects that there. I think it's because he remembers that because he's thinking that's what he remembers about his own conversion, that God was merciful towards him and it stuck with him. Mark goes on to say, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And Luke adds, sinners to repent. There's the gospel. It's not just that he's calling sinners, but that sinners need to repent. First thing, Jesus uses a common sense and well-known proverb of the day, both secular and religious, that healthy people don't need a doctor, only the sick. And I said, well, maybe for a routine checkup, amen? But you get the crux of what Jesus is saying, and hopefully they did. In other words, he's saying, Matthew's friends were patients who need a physician. And he was the great physician. We could be compared, our Savior could be compared to a physician who makes house calls. Right? He comes to us in our need. He makes a perfect diagnosis, he provides a final and complete cure, and he pays the bill. Did you get that? He paid the bill. Now, we need more physicians like that, right? Secondly, he challenges their self-righteousness and cites self-righteousness of all ages that base their standing on what they do or sacrifice for God to examine themselves and learn what really counts with God. Didn't he say, I don't desire sacrifice? I desire obedience. Is not everything that's made mine? I'm not in need of anything. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. They were good at sacrifice. They were good at outward show of religion. They were meticulously, fastidiously immaculate about it. Going through their houses and make sure there wasn't just a little bit of leaven. Or here's what Jesus said about them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Thirdly, Christ completed his answer with a statement of his overall purpose. He said, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners, to repent. Of course, there's none of us who are inherently righteous. None of us are healthy in that respect under when God examines us. But there's lots of people who think there are, right? They do a comparative study. I'm not as bad as that guy, certainly not as bad as that guy. And so therefore I'm all right. Michael Green, one of the Bible commentators I read, says this, such people do not see their need for a doctor, although they harbor germs of the same fatal disease of sin, which they condemn in its cruder forms in others. There's no room for this pharisaical spirit in God's kingdom. Such an attitude stinks in God's nostrils. And then he says this. This is great. The kingdom is a one-class society for sinners only. We're sinners, saved by grace. And these Pharisees were just as needy as these tax collectors and sinners, but they tragically didn't know it. Remember Jesus told that parable about the Pharisee and the sinner who was praying? You remember it? He did it to warn the self-righteous who looked down on others. It contrasts the prayer of two men. The one man makes a beautiful speech to God. He declares his own goodness and he's thankful that he's not like this sinner. But the sinner's prayer is much more realistic. It's filled with reality that he's no better. Matter of fact, he's probably worse. He says, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Point two is, Christ is the friend of sinners, but he was the enemy of the self-righteous. And he uses three illustrations, a bridegroom, patches, and wineskins. If you remember just from reading it, some people had come and asked him about the common practice that they saw in John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees, that they fasted twice a week, I think Mondays and Thursday. Now the law didn't require this, the law of God. It only required fasting one day a year at the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees had increased it to 2 days a week. Remember, we just read it. The guy said, I fast twice a week in that what the parable that Jesus told. So they want to know, and I don't know if they're, because it came from some people. It didn't really come from the Pharisees, if you look at the text. But it came from some people, and they said, well, wait a second. How come your disciples aren't fasting? Jesus answered, as he so typically did, is he tells them three illustrations. The first one is about a bridegroom. How can the guests, verse 19, of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and not that day they will fast. He says, try to imagine that you're the bridegroom's friend, you're attending his wedding. Imagine going to the wedding with a solemn face, because they love to look solemn like they were suffering, and saying, oh, no, I can't partake of this now because I'm fasting. What's the wrong time? It's inappropriate. I mean, you might want to do that, but not many people would. There would be a time to fast when the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ, was taken away from them. But now, that discipline of fasting, it was a discipline that usually people use to make your voice heard on high or to communicate with God. Why would they do that when he's standing there in front of him, with them? Why would they not feast with him? And then he gives another example, because what the Pharisees and the people were trying to do was fit Jesus into this old form of religion, quote-unquote. Not the things that were truly of God, but their traditions and things that they had added on. He says, to try to do that, to take some of the old and put it on the new, is like trying to take this new piece of garment and sew it into an old garment. And then the cloth is washed. Anybody done this? I don't think we do this much anymore, right? When it gets washed, it shrinks and it tears away from the garment. Makes a huge hole in it. What was Jesus trying to say? He's trying to say, the new fabric that I'm bringing in myself, you can't interweave it with worn and outdated religious practices by the way that I didn't even give you, that is feeding yourself righteousness. You can't join them together cohesively. Jesus came to introduce the new, not patch up the old. See, they would have liked to take some of what he was teaching and what they were traditionally doing and somehow bring them together. He uses one more illustration, very powerful illustration, of pouring new wine into old wineskins. Now, we don't do this anymore. We use big bottles, and my dad used to make wine. He's trying to find the magic recipe that my grandmother used to do. And no one in the family could recapture it. She took it to the grave. But I remember as a little kid, Eastern European people, I have a little glass of wine, But anyway, that's getting way off the thing. But just, we certainly didn't have wineskins. You know anything about wineskins? There used to be goat skins that were partially tan so they could be filled with new wine. I suppose they're tied off. And they were natural, They had natural elasticity and strength, so that when the wine started to ferment, that's what turns it, the sugars and all that, it would expand. So Jesus is saying, you know, you can't take this newness of me showing up on the scene and try to put it in some brittle old religion, because it's going to burst and you're going to lose both then. You're going to lose the new wine and you're going to lose the wineskin. Of course, I don't know what they would have done with old wineskins. Probably used wine that was already fermented and put them in there. I get this picture of all these sort of odd-looking shapes hanging in somebody's basement with wine in them, right? At any rate. But the new life that Christ brings is alive and it's expanding. Is it not? I mean, each day I feel like God is bringing me closer to His image, closer to His throne. I mean, there's some days where I'm not sure that's happening. But in the most part, He's alive. Out of our bellies flow rivers of living water. I mean, it really boils down to how much time you want to spend with God each day. How much do you want to reflect on Him? How much do you want to dedicate your day? How much do you want to be obedient so that you're spending the day in joy and harmony with Him, instead of Him saying to the Holy Spirit, it really robs the joy, doesn't it, when we go our own way? Jesus came in to usher in the new, not unite the old. A couple scriptures, Hebrews 8:13. Wow, that's a good one. 13, I like that. That's not good. Here's what he says in Hebrews about the old Mosaic structure. By calling the covenant new, he made the first one obsolete. See, that's that new wine, old wineskins. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. We have a new and better covenant in His blood. Also, the law is written on our hearts, not on stone. So salvation is not a partial patching up of our lives, right? He says anybody who's in Christ is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things become new. So we have to fly by the wind of the Spirit. Yes, grounded in the Word, but the Spirit's doing a new thing all the time. We're not clothed in this old wineskin. We're clothed in a new robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 says this, I greatly delight in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Whose robe am I wearing? Christ's. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The Christian life is not mixing of the old and the new. Rather, it's the fulfillment of the old in the new. It's a new covenant, right? A new covenant in His blood. It's warm in here, isn't it? New covenant in His blood. You know, if you're here today and you've never really put on that robe of righteousness, and it's not your righteousness. You got that, right? I mean, I've been preaching well enough that you know that. It's His righteousness that we put on. And forevermore, through faith in Jesus Christ, He looks at us through what Christ did on the cross. What a blessing. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior we have. Let's stand and close with this song.